Good afternoon, everyone. I hope your day's going well. Today we're going to be looking at the passage of scripture that we studied last Wednesday night. That was the 22nd of March, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Again, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. So if you want to take a look at that passage, maybe take a look at the whole chapter 5. That would be good, and just press pause on your player, read that, and then get back with us. Okay, hopefully you had an opportunity there to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The reason the whole chapter is important is because it falls in line quite well. I mean, obviously, our passage in verse 11 starts with therefore, and anytime you see that in Scripture, you should look at what comes before it. So when you look at the first part of chapter 5, that was a very exciting passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago and had to do with the bodily resurrection and the way when you tie it in with some of the other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you see this picture painted about when Christ calls his people home and the amazing thing, the transformation that will take place, the bodily transformation that will take place in that day. So because of that, Paul uses that as motivation primarily to do what he and his fellow apostles, as well as us, should be doing here in this life. So now he's going to speak specifically to the church there in Corinth. Remember, there's still kind of this pride issue going on there. There are also still opposition to Paul as his fellow apostles there in the church in Corinth and in the city of Corinth. So this is something he's going to speak to again for a little bit in this passage. So as we jump into this, we will see, first of all, that Paul, if we remember earlier in this letter in chapter 3, we saw that Paul and his fellow apostles are motivated in preaching the gospel by the hope that they find in the gospel, the hope they find in the Lord. Well, here, interestingly enough, it says also part of that motivation there in verse 11 is this, they are motivated to persuade people to Christ because of the fear of the Lord. Now, this is something we need to touch on just a little bit, because just merely saying that this fear of the Lord that we are to have is just merely, I shouldn't use that, that's not the way it's intended, but some people say it's a matter of respect. Well, there's more to this fear than that. There is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-creative, all-everything God that we serve, okay? He is God, the one and only. And if we had the opportunity to meet him, not even in his full glory, because we could not survive that meeting, but we would be humbled in a big way. We would be fearful. And the day will come when Christ returns that we will be fearful. Now, the difference is whether or not you know him, of what that fear means. Okay, this is what I want to bring up in the way maybe to illustrate this. If there was somebody very, very powerful, powerful enough that you were fearful of this individual, all right, and you did not know this individual, the fear would be different than if you knew the individual who was so powerful, and you not only knew them, but you knew this powerful individual loves you and sacrificed for you. That would change the fear. Is this kind of shock and awe thing because of great power still going to be there? Yes, but knowing, now we're going to place God in this scenario, knowing God who is all-powerful, sacrificed so greatly because of his great love for us, gives us a measure of motivation and hope in the midst of the fear. You see, hope and fear are not inseparable. When it comes to God and when it comes to the people of God, those things can live side by side within the people of God. Okay, continuing through this passage, we'll see what Paul talking to the people there in Corinth, telling them, you know, this commendation thing comes up again in the next verse. Remember, we'll mention this briefly, but the opposition to Paul in Corinth, they took great, they put a lot of emphasis and put a lot of well, emphasis, that's really the right word, in letters that they had from Jerusalem, letters of commendation, letters of reference, if you will. And Paul, remember, when he talks about this earlier in the chapter, he lets the people of Corinth know, you are our letter, you are my letters of commendation. And Paul lets them know in this verse that he boasts of them. We see this multiple times in this letter he wrote to them of how he often boasted of them to others. Now, he was kind of hard on them when he wrote to them, when he taught them, but when he spoke of them to others, he boasted of them. All right, moving on. Verse 13, we see a little bit about perhaps why Paul, some of the opposition brought against him. If we fast forward just a little bit to chapter 12, we're going to see a pretty incredible portion of this letter where Paul, he's obviously referring to himself, saw this experienced either bodily, he's not sure whether it was bodily something he actually experienced or what it was, a vision. It was so powerful, he's not sure of this, but he knows that he saw things in heaven that he's not allowed to talk about, words that he's not allowed to speak, these sorts of things. Now, his opposition took this and said, well, the guy's nuts. He's absolutely nuts. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. He says, now, when it comes to the things that God has shown me, some of that can be pretty difficult to make understandable. But he says, but when I was amongst you in Corinth, I was completely understandable. See, the gospel is not difficult to understand. And he was very, very much understandable when he was there teaching them. Continues on, he says, the love of Christ controls us. And then he goes on the next couple of verses to talk about how this love, describing this love and how this love in this, because he loves us, that Christ died for us and therefore we must all die. I'm going to wrap this up. He kind of takes these few verses and summarizes it, concludes it in verse 15. In verse 15, when he says this, and he who died for all so that we might live no longer, they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So when he's talking about death here, Jesus died, therefore all must die. The death he's talking about is the death to self. Prior to being able to live for Christ, his people must die. Christ's death is representative. His resurrection is also representative. It basically boils down to this. Those who live for Christ can no longer live the old selfish life. They must live for him. And they are confined by the love of Christ, like I said, back into verse 14, that the love of Christ controls us. That means it constrains us. It restrains us. It confines us is literally what it means. And this is the interesting thing about it. Finding life in Christ, being constrained or confined by the love of Christ, meaning we don't live for self anymore. We live for Christ. And by living for Christ, that means we live for others. And this is the great paradox of being a Jesus follower. We find ourselves enslaved to Christ, okay? Because make no bones about it, all right? The Bible, the New Testament specifically, is very, very clear about the fact that we serve a master. We serve a king. We are his servants. We are his slaves. And he paid the ultimate price to buy us, to purchase our freedom. Therefore, he is our master. And that's the great paradox of being a Jesus follower. It's that we are both confined and freed by the love of Christ. We come to him to find ultimate freedom. We find freedom by accepting him as our Lord, as our master. You see, Jesus always accepted sinners. He always did. Take a look at the Gospels, okay? But this is the thing. He demanded that they change. All right, continuing on with this, he says, because of all of this, we are ambassadors for Christ. So he's going to get into this. We don't live according to the flesh. We don't live in this way any longer. That verse 17, if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, get it underlined in your Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Part of these new things that have come is the way that we view people. Going back to verse 16, when we see people, we see them differently because we now see them through the lens of Jesus Christ. All right, and we no longer see Christ the same either. Think about Paul. He's the one who's writing this. Before his conversion, Paul, his name was Saul at that time, He had a very clear picture of who Christ was. He was just wrong. It was the wrong picture. When Christ changed him, he saw Christ completely differently. For us, and for some, especially those who came to Christ perhaps later in life, who did not accept Jesus as being who he actually was, who Jesus was just a historical figure, just somebody in history. That's no longer once Jesus becomes Lord of our lives and he changes us. Christ is no longer merely a historical figure. He is who he said he was, and that is the Son of God. So again, continuing to move on, this verse 17 is so powerful. This, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Galatians 2:20 is a great, great parallel to this. Paul writing there as well when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, in this world, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that so very well summarizes the newness that we have in and through Christ. As you continue on through the next couple of verses, you see that God and Christ are always working together. It's God who brought the reconciliation through Christ. We're going to talk about reconcile just for a second because the next few verses, Paul really focuses on it. In the word reconciled in the New Testament, the Greek behind it has the root of change. Reconciled means change. So this ministry is talking about Christ brought about change in us, and Christ expects us to be a part of this ministry of change, seeing that others change as well. And the change had to take place in order that we could come back together with the Father. We had to be changed. Because we are sinful, we cannot be together with God the Father. So something had to change. He cannot change because God the Father, God does not change. We had to be changed. That change, again, comes through Christ. Verse 19 says that God, he doesn't count our trespasses against us. This is dealing with justification here. That's a fancy word for saying that we were sinful and we needed to be made right. How is this going to happen? God cannot just flippantly disregard sin. He cannot do it because he is a just God. Okay, so him not counting their trespasses against them is because of what Christ did and because of the change that has taken place in the people of God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that emphasized in verse 21 here in just a second. There's something here that we need to emphasize here just for a second too as well. It says this, namely that God was in, verse 19, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That committed word means literally placed in us this ministry, this word, this message of reconciliation. Think about this in bank terminology, because reconciled is also bank terminology. When you take your checkbook and you want it to match up with your statement, you reconcile it. That's what you do. Sometimes you got to change some things in order for those two to come together. It's kind of a banking type of term, the way we use it today. This committed to us, this placed in us, this is a banking term in today's terminology as well. Deposit is what it's talking about. Now think about this for a moment. When you deposit something in a bank, when you deposit money in a bank, who owns that money? Say you deposit money in the bank to gain interest. I know you don't gain a whole bunch. Let's say you're placing it in a bank CD where you're gaining a little bit more. Who owns it? The bank has possession of it, but you still own it, okay? This is the thing. God places, deposits within his people this word, this ministry of change, this ministry of reconciliation, but he still owns it. That's this partnership that works while we yet remain in this world. God uses his people to bring about change in this world. And look what verse 20 says. It just matches up so well. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Us as ambassadors of Christ, that is a great, great title for the people of God to wear. Because it challenges us so well. We are to be bringing the message of change to the world, announcing the king, because we don't live in a, and when it comes to our life in Christ, we don't live in a democracy. We don't live in a republic. Now, we might live in that in the United States, but in the kingdom of God, we are part of a monarchy. We're part of a kingdom. He is in charge. So we are here representing him, announcing the king's amnesty. All right. What's the term we've heard quite a bit the past few years? Amnesty basically means to be accepted within the kingdom. We want to bring, all right, citizenship to those who are outside the kingdom of God, to bring them within. And that's the God does that by working through his people. And he goes on to say this, all of this is made possible but what we because of what we find in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. This can be a little confusing if you don't if we misunderstand what Paul's getting at here. He's speaking as a Jew, as a Jewish believer. So think about this with the mindset of what he's using. The Hebrew idiom is what he's bringing into this. He's saying that God made Christ, him who knew no sin, to be the sin offering. Romans 8 speaks of this. Isaiah 53 speaks of this in speaking about Christ, that Christ is the offering for our sin. And he had to be the perfect offering in order for this to work. And he was. He was without sin. But he became the sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what this all is about here, this change, this reconciliation, this being made right before God through Christ. What a sweet exchange made possible only through Christ. We, our sins are taken care of by the blood of Jesus, and we are made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus. So what a great thing that we have in Christ. And you can tell Paul is very excited about it. All right, so that is our passage for last week. Tomorrow night, today's Tuesday, so tomorrow will be Wednesday. It'll be the third, March 29th, the third month, March 29th, and we'll go through chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. If you'd like to join us, that'd be great for midweek. But class begins at 7, but before that, we will have supper at 6 o'clock. Supper for everyone, and then classes for all ages at 7 o'clock. So hope you can join us.